2 Corinthians 8. If you're using the blue Bibles that are under the chairs, page 967. We continue today in our worship service in which we have been thinking through and studying through all the different elements of our worship before God, how we gather every single week in this room to love the Lord our God, heart, soul, mind, and strength in His worship. And today we come to this part of our liturgy, of our worship service. After the prayers of thanksgiving and supplication, which we talked about last time, that's when the elder comes up here, as Elder Quinn just did, and leads us in those prayers. Right after that happens, this is what happens. The gifts for the works of God are gathered from the people of God. The gifts for the works of God are gathered from the people of God. And this, too, is an act of praise. It is an act of worship. It is an act of love before our God. This is a very visible and very tangible and very, very, very meaningful response to the presence of our God in our midst. At this part of the worship service that we're talking about right now, we have just offered up our prayers before God, and now we offer up our very selves before our God. Our very selves are represented by how we spend our time and by how we use our talents that God has given us and by how we spend our treasures. And all of these things are represented in many ways, in various ways, by our money. So yes, today we're going to be talking about money, which is an uncomfortable public conversation. We all feel that way naturally. I feel that way usually. In fact, when I'm reading the daily newspaper here in our community and I come across a story which is about one of our public officials or about a high school football coach or a principal or something like that, and in the story it's telling us how much money this person makes, I just stop reading at that point. I completely separate. I'm thinking, this person doesn't want all of Decatur reading how much money they make this morning. It just makes me uncomfortable to be a part of that. And I just move on from that article with no more interest in it whatsoever. It's an uncomfortable public conversation. And yet, the Bible, which is God's good word to you and to me, absolute truth given in absolute love, the Bible is full of talk about money. In the Bible, our money is a very important subject, and it's very important for this reason, that our money points beyond itself. Our money and how we use it always points to our hearts. In fact, sometime perhaps we should have a short series of sermons on that, how the way we use our money is always is revealing the condition of our hearts. But today we're just going to have this one. And for some of us, this one sermon could be one of the most freeing and one of the most liberating sermons you've ever heard. I don't think I've ever said that kind of thing in a sermon before. For some of you, this could be one of the most freeing and the most liberating sermons you've ever heard. Not because of the skill with which it's going to be presented. I'm not saying that by any means. But just because of the particular truths of God that we are going to be exploring today and the power of God that is found in them when they are believed and when they are practiced. A few weeks ago, I took our middle schoolers to a week-long camp in Florida. And about near the end of the week, in our small group meeting, we found ourselves talking about sermons for a little bit. This was right after a big large group meeting with lots of other middle school groups together. I will not speak further of it after this. But but all these middle schoolers together, hundreds and hundreds of middle schoolers, and we had this big group meeting with worship and with sermon and all that, and then you'd break off into your small group meetings. In our small group meetings, and I appreciate him saying this, one of our students said, you know, I've loved all the sermons we've heard this week, but tonight's sermon, I don't know, tonight's sermon, it just didn't have the same power to me. And so we talked about that for a little bit. And we talked about how not every sermon that you're going to hear in your Christian life is going to be just incredibly remarkable for you. They're not all going to be that way. And in that way, sermons are a lot like eating. Like eating. And so to point this out to the student, I asked him, do you remember what you had for dinner three Tuesday nights ago? Now, I told you these were middle school students. So, of course, he said, yes, meatloaf, which that must have been some phenomenal meatloaf, you know. Y'all have to invite me over the next time you have that meatloaf. But for most of us, for normal people, you know, you only have a really strong memory of the incredibly great meals that you may have had in your life or the incredibly awful meals that you may have had in your life. But for most of us, most of the thousands and thousands and thousands of meals that you will eat in your life, you know what? They are utterly unremarkable. They are forgettable. They are average. And yet, they nourish you. They keep you alive. And sermons are the same way. You might forever remember some of the really great sermons you've heard in your life, and you might forever remember some of the really awful sermons you've heard in your life, and I don't want to talk about those. But for most of us, if you spend a whole lifetime with Christ, you're going to hear thousands of sermons, thousands and thousands of sermons. And for most of us, they're basically going to be average and forgettable and unremarkable, and yet in those sermons, Christ is spiritually nourishing you. He is spiritually keeping you alive by pointing you to himself through the sermon. He is spiritually sustaining you and pointing you to your daily bread. However, having just said that, the most sermons you hear will be unremarkable and forgettable. I still stand by the statement. Simply because of the power of the truths that we're going to be talking about today, for some of us, if you dare to really believe them, if you dare to really practice them, this could be one of those handful of Sunday mornings that stay vividly in your memory for the rest of your life because it could change your life, could change the way you live. All right, here's what's going on in the passage we're about to read. In an earlier letter or two, Paul has written to the Corinthian church about this special collection. He initiated this conversation with them about a special offering that he was taking up. He's taking up this special collection from all the Gentile churches on the top of the Mediterranean Sea, taking up a collection from all of these churches to benefit these poor, distressed saints in Jerusalem, distressed Christians in Jerusalem who are suffering under a great famine at this point of time, and they're also suffering under a lot of persecution. They are following Christ in Jerusalem, the epic center of Judaism. So the famine and the persecution has led to great poverty, and they are suffering greatly. So Paul is taking up this collection from other Christians to help benefit these Christians. This is something that was a gift above the tithe. And this is something that churches sometimes organize. Churches sometimes have good reason to organize a collection above the tithe. Just this last week, on Friday, we sent out a church-wide email. We think we have good reason right now to take up a special offering above the tithe. So I encourage you to come talk to me about that if you don't know what I'm talking about. But Paul has initiated this conversation with this church earlier, so this offering that he's going to be referring to here, it's already started. But it's not yet completed. And in fact, it seems as if it's now been stalled, as if they've stopped participating in it. And so he's writing to them about this. And what we're going to see in these few verses about this special collection powerfully informs all Christian giving. The title of the sermon this morning is, How Are We to Think About Christian Giving? How are you to think about tithes? How are you to think about special offerings above the tithe? How are we to think about these things? These verses don't say everything, but they say a lot. And they powerfully inform this moment in the worship service when the offering plates are passed from person to person to person to person so that everyone has an opportunity to praise God, to love God, to worship God, by making a gift to his works. And this is done in Christian churches cheerfully. It is done willingly. And it is done unapologetically. Because in the Bible, we find that this is a genuine response to the goodness of God to his people in the gospel of his Son. Let's talk about it today. Please stand. 2 Corinthians 8, we begin in verse 1. This is God's very word. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now, finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Let us pray. O Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, may we give ear, may we give attention this morning and hear your voice speaking to us through your scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, when people are generous, which many people are, that is not exclusively a Christian phenomenon. Generosity is much more widespread than just among Christians. But when people are generous, they're generous for a lot of different reasons. Some people are generous as a way to leave their mark on this world. You know, if I put 3 more zeros on this check, they will name that building after me. You know, some people are generous in order to honor a loved one. No, I don't want that building named after me. I want it named after my father. Some people are generous sometimes because they are compelled to be. It's imposed upon them, sometimes subtly. You know, I don't know, they were passing the envelope around the office and I didn't want to be the only one not to give. You know, that sort of thing. Sometimes people are generous as a way to ease a noisy conscience. A few years ago, my son Jonathan and I were visiting all the different neighborhoods around the church, in front of the church and beside the church and behind the church, going to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of our neighbors' doorknobs and hanging on their doorknobs a door hanger, inviting them to one of our fall bonfires. And so we would walk to all these neighborhoods and we were walking down the streets. He was on one side visiting those houses. I was on this side visiting those houses, just hanging the doorknobs and moving on. And we'd get to the end of the street. And one time we got to the end of the street and I said, "So, how'd it go?" He said, "Great. There was this guy that saw me from the window. He came out. He saw that I was with the church. He gave me $10. You know, and I tried to say no, but he insisted that I take it. I should have gone down that side of the street, you know. But why do you think that guy gave my son $10? You think he just loves Decatur Presbyterian? You think he loves bonfires in the fall? Or maybe he has a noisy conscience before God, and he met one of God's errand boys and gave him a tip. You know, I don't know, but you'd have to go on some of these door hanger excursions to understand that there's a variety of responses you get from people, and that is one of them, trying to ease a noisy conscience. Why are people generous? This week I read most of a paper by Olivia Judson. She is an evolutionary biologist, and she is trying to explain in evolutionary terms, why do things like generosity, self-sacrifice, kindness, and heroism exist in our world? The opposite of all those things are easy to explain in evolutionary terms. Survival of the fittest. But for me to sacrifice my life so that you may live, that's not easy to explain in evolutionary terms. And she ends up coming up with this thing called the selfless gene, which is just this genetic underpinning that some people have more than others, or something along those lines. But, you know, that doesn't explain everything. Because what about the rude, selfish, grumpy jerk who becomes a Christian, and then in following Christ throughout the years, he begins to grow into more and more of a reflection, a beautiful reflection of the generosity of God? Genetics don't explain that. People are generous for lots of different reasons. The Christian giving that we're talking about today, the first thing we learn about it here is it is born through the grace of God. Look at verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Remember, Paul is writing to a church in Corinth, and now he's telling them about something that's happening at these other churches in a region called Macedonia. The grace of God, the unearned, unmerited favor of God. God created us. We strayed into sin and became lost, but God did not give up on us. He came to us in the person of Jesus Christ to seek and to save the lost. And in seeking to save the lost, Jesus ends up paying the ultimate price to redeem us from the lostness of sin, and that is the price of his own death, accepting upon himself the cost for our sins, unearned grace, unearned favor. This is in contrast to earned favor, where sometimes we think that we're like contracting with God for services rendered. You know, we're going to render some services to God, and God is going to, then we're going to get paid according to our services, that kind of thing. That is not what the Bible is talking about at all. This is God's generous and gracious giving. He is giving of himself, his love and his favor to those who not only have done absolutely nothing to deserve it, but actually they have done absolutely everything to forfeit it. And yet, he pours it out on them anyway. That's what the gospel is all about. And that is where Paul starts this conversation right here. And then he goes on from there to describe the impact that the grace of God had upon these Macedonians. By the way, the Macedonians, he's probably talking about either the Philippians or the Thessalonians. We know them from other letters in the church. But these Macedonians, he's talking about how even in their extreme poverty, verse 2, look at that, in their extreme poverty, and this is very true to history, urban populations in the Roman Empire, they had high taxes, they had high food prices, they had high rent, and then if you're a Christian on top of that, it's all doubled or tripled because there's economic persecution. The pagans don't want to buy from you. You're a Christian. So it's a terrible place to live if you're looking for financial success. But what did these amazing Macedonians do? Look at verse 2. Their abundance of joy overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. They gave according to their means, verse 3. They gave beyond their means of their own accord, verse 4. They were begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Paul did not, he did not coerce these believers. He did not browbeat these believers. But with an abundance of joy, they come to him begging for the opportunity to participate in this collection, even though they were extremely poor. That sounds crazy to us. How do you explain this? How does Paul explain it? Paul explains it as the impact of the grace of God on their lives. They were transformed by it. It's the first thing you see. The kind of Christian giving we're talking about today, it is born, it has as its starting point, not guilt, but the grace of God. Second thing we see, this Christian giving we're talking about today, it is strengthened by the cross of Christ. Now, if you know anything at all about the Corinthian church in the days of the New Testament, there are two letters written to them. You can read much about their church life together. You know that they had a lot of problems. And sometimes they had big, very ugly problems going on in their church family. And so it probably should not come as a surprise to us that in the midst of all of their messes, their pledge to take part in this collection had sort of fallen by the wayside, which is why Paul is writing to them about it again. But he doesn't browbeat them into fulfilling their pledge. Rather, he just keeps reminding them, he just keeps pointing them to God's gracious generosity to them, how God has been generous to them, which is a generosity that is most radically and most vividly seen in the cross. Look at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. When did Christ become poor for you? What are we talking about there? Christ became poor for you two times. The first time he became poor for you was in the incarnation. Jesus tells us in John chapter 17 that he had a glory with the Father before this world ever existed. But he left all of that glory behind to come here to this sin-cursed world to seek and to save the lost. He became poor in that moment. But then secondly, he also becomes poor at the cross. He left behind that glory with the Father, not just to become poor for you, but to die for you, to accept the wages for your sin and my sin. And this is the verse that Philippians 2 passage is the perfect commentary upon, on both of those moments of Christ's poverty. Jesus humbled himself by being born in the likeness of men, and then he humbled himself again by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, which does not hit you and me the same way that it hit the first people who read this letter. These people who lived in the Roman Empire, they saw people being crucified. They know the severity of what he just means when he says, to the point of death, listen, even the death on a cross. There's a severity in that that you and I don't get because we've never seen it. But they did get it. And we don't get it, and it's very obvious we don't get it when you hear how we talk about it. A few weeks ago, during the SEC media days, I read this story. Somebody was interviewing a Vanderbilt football player. And this Vanderbilt football player was not exactly brimming with hope at the prospects of his team this season that was coming up. And he says this. He says, "We know what other people think of us. We know the position we're in. We know the school that we go to. And we know the cross that we have to bear." The cross that they're going to lose some games. Some games. "We know the cross that we have." That makes me want to beat them and beat them very badly. You know, the cross. Remember, we're the church. If nobody else does, we must. Remember what the cross is. Why Paul would say, even death on a cross. Crucifixion was a very deliberate process of torture unto death that the Romans, who ruled the world at this time, had perfected and refined over a long period of time until it had become a perfectly grotesque work of art for them. If you want to rule the world, you have to wield a lot of fear. If you're a human being that wants to rule the world, you have to wield a lot of fear. And the instrument through which they wielded fear was crucifixion. This is what they did. They would humiliate and slaughter anyone who dared to oppose them. But they would take their own sweet time humiliating you. They would take their own sweet time slaughtering you. And they would do it in a way that was so horrific that nobody in their right minds would ever want to challenge or oppose the Romans again. It was terrorism. No matter what, you would never want to challenge them. You would say, "No thanks, Mr. Roman. We'll just do it your way. I don't want to be beaten like that. I don't want to be stripped naked in a public spectacle. I don't want to then be nailed up in such a way that my lungs slowly start filling up with my own blood so that I end up dying after several hours and sometimes days of torture. I end up dying by drowning in my own fluids. That's okay. We'll just do it your way. I don't want any part of that." But then the Lord Jesus came to seek and to save. And to save, he had to bear the punishment for your sins, which is death. And he said, "I will accept all of that as my death, so that by my poverty, you might become rich." That's how Paul puts it in verse 9. You ever thought about where our offering comes in our liturgy? When do we take up the offering? It doesn't come at the very beginning of the service, so it functions like, you know, buying your ticket to get into the show or something like that. It doesn't come at the very end of the service so that you can give big or you can give small or you can give nothing at all, just depending on how well the service pleased you that day, you know, how well the sermon pleased you that day or something like that. Our offering comes very shortly after the assurance of pardon, right after the gospel has been proclaimed, that as you repent and as you believe, your sins are forgiven. They are utterly, all of them, forgiven through the death of Jesus on the cross. He accepted upon himself the penalty for your sins, and now you stand before God in the robes of Jesus' righteousness, and you are at perfect peace with God. Our offering comes as a response to the cross. Christian giving. It's born through the grace of God. It's strengthened by the cross of Christ. But finally, it's only ever actually done with intentionality. That's the only way it's ever done, very strongly, is with intentionality. And this is to say that nobody just sort of accidentally drifts their way into a strong practice of Christian giving. It does not happen when you're watching Netflix. It does not happen when you're asleep and you wake up and you're really surprised by how generous you were. You know, it doesn't happen when you're just mindlessly scrolling through social media or something. It has to be intentional. And really quick, this passage gives us four helps towards that end. Number one, Christian giving is planned. It is planned. Earlier in this conversation between this church and Paul, 1 Corinthians 16, he was writing to them about this very same collection. He said this, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, Sunday, the day we still gather in honor of Christ's resurrection, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside, some money, that would eventually go to those poor, suffering saints in Jerusalem. Each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." Notice how planned this is. Notice how intentional this is. Notice how systematic it is. Notice how thought out it is. That's the way that love is. When it is at its most effective, love takes aim at something. Love targets something. Love follows through. Love finishes. Love addresses specifics. Christian giving must be cultivated like this. It is something that we intend, it's a process that we have to intentionally move into and grow into. It first of all requires getting a handle on our own personal finances. And getting a handle on it includes looking at everything that God has entrusted to us with eyes of prayerfulness and eyes of accountability before God and eyes of thoughtful planning, simply because we want to be faithful stewards. We want to be good managers of everything that God has entrusted to us. Christian giving is planned. Secondly, it is proportionate. How much are we supposed to give? How much do we give? Well, over and over in the Bible, you find language like this. According to what one has, in keeping with one's income. You find that language in verse 3 and verse 12 of our passage today. There is a benchmark in our lives. And the benchmark is at different places for different people. And it all depends upon what God has entrusted to us and what we can earn with the gifts and the resources and the abilities and the talents that God has appointed to us, which are always very different and very wonderfully different. Think about the principle of the tithe. The tithe is 10%. It's 10%. That's a principle that was instituted in the Old Testament, and it was validated. It was ratified in the New Testament. The idea is this: at least 10% of the income that God gives you, that you take home, God expects back as a gift for the works of his kingdom. I know that in this me-centered culture, me-first culture that we live in, that sounds like a bold thing to say. It sounds radical and it sounds crazy and all this, but the Bible is full of it. You find the tithe everywhere. If you would like to study that out, just send me an email. I'll send you the passages and happy to talk to you if you'd like. But along with all those passages about the tithe, you also find many very bold and radical promises. Promises that God freely gives to all who would dare to believe and tithe. Amazing promises. And Jesus himself affirms it. Matthew 23:23, he affirms it with the word ought. This is something you ought to do. But note, it's proportionate. It's according to your income. Three, Christian giving is also costly. And it's costly because it cost us something, right? It cost us, sometimes it even cost us those very things that we are sometimes tempted to look at for our sense of satisfaction in life, our comfort, our pleasure, our sense of security, perhaps more financial security, perhaps even our very sense of worth. What does it mean in verse 3 that these amazing Macedonians gave beyond their means? What does that mean? I think part of what it means for us, for starters, is what C.S. Lewis is trying to say on that quote on the front of your worship guide this morning. Let me read that to you. "I do not believe that one can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid that the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts and luxuries and amusements, etc., is up to the standard common of those who, with the same income as our own as Christians, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say that they are too small. There ought to be things that we would like to do but cannot do because our charitable expenditure excludes them. It's planned, it's proportionate, it's costly. Last one, Christian giving is completed." Look at verse 11. "So now, finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it," when they first heard about it, they desired it, "so that your readiness in desiring it may now be matched by your completing it out of what you have." The Corinthians agreed to take part in this above the tithe special offering, but now they've apparently become slack. They've become irregular. Perhaps they've just abandoned it altogether, and that's why Paul is speaking to them. Perhaps some of us today have abandoned Christian giving altogether. Perhaps we've abandoned the tithe. If that's the case, I would encourage you to spend time today prayerfully reading Malachi chapter 3, the prophet Malachi. Malachi 3, incredible words God gives us through the prophet Malachi about what tithing is and what a failure to tithe is for his people. And also incredible promises that God freely gives to all who believe. That's Malachi 3, but for now we'll just stick with Paul. He says to the church, finish doing it. Complete it. Quick thought experiment before we conclude. What if someone gave our church family $100 million? And what if in giving this check to us, to somebody, they said, here, this should keep the lights on for a while, and now you never have to take up the offering again. This should cover it for all of our lifetimes. What would we do at that point? We would do this. We would say, we'd be happy to accept your gift, but not under those conditions. Not under those terms. Because that's not what the offering is. It's not just to keep the lights on or to build better buildings or something like that. That's not the point of our tithe. That's not the point of our offerings above the tithe. This is one of the ways that we worship and love God. According to His Word, obedient to His Word, we give our money away to His work. And we do it sacrificially to the work of His kingdom. And we do so as an act of praise and thanksgiving and love and worship, and also full of cheerful and happy faith in the promises that God has made to all who dare to believe what He has said about the tithe. Believing those promises, that's why we do this. G.K. Chesterton once said, "Let your religion be less of a theory and more of a love affair." If you will do that with your tithes and offerings, let it be less of a theory for you and more of a love affair. Just see if that is not one of the most liberating and freeing things you have ever done. I'd be happy to talk to you more about that later if you would like. Let us pray. Our mighty God, Jesus taught us that where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. And when the power of your gospel has done its proper work in our lives, then we will present our tithes and our offerings to you, the one that we love most. And we will do so by the power of the Spirit and from the heart, offering all of ourselves, offering all of our works to you. And as we do so, God, would you help us to remember your word with confidence, with happy confidence? For it stands written, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he or she has decided in their heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to us, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, we may abound in every good work. For he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor, and his righteousness endures forever. That is your word, O God. Give us grace to believe. In Jesus' name, amen.